I may pray to start. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Prayer. I have to admit, it's not been my favorite topic in James. I've been in James probably for about 12 years now, and this is one I've avoided most of that 12 years. And I'm not sure it's good to start with that kind of honesty, but I thought I would be upfront about it. The texts I had read today have two of the most abused verses, or at least two of the most abused verses out of James, which, given that not many people actually know a whole lot of James, although I heard from Peter that he preached recently on it, so hopefully you all do. Where these texts go wrong, they go very, very wrong. And so I've tended to avoid them. In college, I had a friend who informed me that as a Christian, we should be happy all the time. And they quoted James 1:2 to me. Now, today's sermon isn't actually about James 1:2, but in case you've ever wondered, it's not intended to say that followers of Jesus should always be happy. Rather, like Romans 5 or Hebrews 13, we rejoice because we have confidence that hardships we suffer are building toward something. Ours is not a pointless suffering. When we suffer, we're being shaped to the very character of God, or as James puts it, we're being perfected. That helps give us purpose and shape to our lives, and it can bring a great deal of hope when we undergo difficulties. That is, however, a vastly different attitude than the endlessly chipper Christian who, even in the worst of circumstances, feels like they need to paste a smile on their face in order to be faithful. So that's only one verse into the text, already a misconception, and not even on the topic. But maybe it is a little bit on topic, because if our view of God leads us to think that he wants us to always be grinning and bearing it, without actual honesty, then how we would approach him in prayer is probably going to be a bit skewed. We may find that we couch every conversation with God in a fairly artificial manner, attempting to convince him that I really am quite happy about the current circumstances I'm in, Lord, and I really just kind of hope something worse comes along so I can prove to you how happy I really am. Such a view would preclude any honesty in a relationship. As I said, I've been recently married, and when I've tried to convince my husband that everything's fine, he's bright enough to know that it's not. And he doesn't fall for my fake smile. The reason I've usually tried to convince him the two times I have of this story is I'm usually trying to convince myself as well that everything's fine. And so I'm not being honest on any number of levels. I've been blessed with someone who helps me see through my self-deceptions, and our relationship is the better for that. The same, it would seem, would be with God. As long as we remain mired in our self-deceptions, in the false stories that we tell ourselves, that we're really just fine, that we didn't really need a job anyway, we didn't like that relationship, Lord, that's fine, we're happy, everything's awesome, the less likely we are to let God actually shape us and teach us and bring us into a deeper relationship with him. Now, the topic of prayer frames the Epistle of James. That's why I had the two readings. And it indicates to me that perhaps we should pay attention to this as an important part of how we are to do this whole Christian life thing. That's what James is on about. Prayer comes before any conversation about faith and works, about controlling our tongue, about dealing with wealth and poverty in our midst. And it concludes the epistle with the focus on prayer in our communal life. Not only that, it shows up in the middle of the epistle as well, again in context of relationships and revealing yet another misguided view of God in chapter 4. And so while we don't tend to talk about James as an epistle about prayer, perhaps we should a bit more. How we are to do this Christian life thing should be done entirely in the context of prayer. So let's look a little bit closer at this introductory section. Skipping to verses 5-8 that are the most focused on prayer, we read, "If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Okay, so we can flag misinterpretations number 2 and 3, at least in the text of James at this point. How many ways can we see that this text can go wrong? First, we can point to the ask for wisdom and it will be given you. Does this mean that at every intersection in life, we simply pray and then sit back and wait for a clear answer? Maybe. Sometimes God is gracious enough to work that way. But the key word here is wisdom. In context, we've learned already that God is working through difficulties to make us whole, complete, mature, lacking in nothing. But if you lack wisdom, ask God. Clearly, if we lack wisdom, we're not yet to the goal of verse 4, of that perfection. So from the immediate context, wisdom may actually have more to do with having the correct perspective on the various trials we face, how to understand what God is doing and where he is working, so that we may work with him instead of against him. And of course, the broader biblical context is the biblical notion of wisdom, wherein the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we learn in Proverbs, or where wisdom is observed in obedience to the Lord's commands, as we learn in Deuteronomy. Wisdom is not necessarily the answer to my exam question or the answer to where I should move next, although it may grant both of those, but it has a great deal more to do with character. In some ways, I fear that praying for wisdom may be a bit like praying for patience. God will give it to us, but generally through situations that teach us, and a lot less like a grandiose vending machine. This leads me to mistake number 2 in these verses. That is our view of God when we ask. I just warned that God shouldn't be seen as a grandiose vending machine, but perhaps I actually overstated. James spends a significant amount of time in chapter 1 attempting to get his audience to see God as generous and good. What he says in verse 5 is that God is the giving God, where giving is a part of God's person, his character. While the God who gives is a legitimate translation, it's almost not strong enough. God gives. He is the giving God. That is his nature. And even better, he gives ungrudgingly, single-mindedly. There's a contrast in this section between the single-minded generosity and goodness of God and the double-mindedness of the doubter. He is of one single-minded will, and that will is to give good things to his people. Later in this chapter, James will write, "Do not be deceived, my beloved. Every generous act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Don't be deceived, James says. God is not the one who tempts us, because God is the one who invariably gives generously and gives perfectly. Unfortunately, our human nature, which always wants what our neighbor has, tends to view God as anything but the one who gives generously. We often think of God as a little bit stingy. Maybe he's holding back. Maybe he's that stuck vending machine that if we shake it a little more might finally drop that bag of crisps that we've already paid for, if it doesn't fall over on us first. But no, James said, God is generous and he gives good things unchangingly. He's not like the moon that varies its nature. God is unchangingly good and generous in his approach to us. But that leads me to the third and possibly worst error made in these first few verses, an error that is equally applicable to the end of the epistle. This error, when I run across stories of it, makes me feel a little bit like I've been punched in the stomach, because it leaves so much damage in its wake. Let me introduce it with a story. I had a mentor who faced both inexplicable childlessness and also cancer. She had been prayed over many a time by many different people because she was the sort of person who touched many people's lives, and so they wanted to pray for her as well. As the childlessness persisted, however, and as the cancer recurred, she was informed on more than one occasion that these situations were because she didn't have enough faith. These devastating situations were her fault. God wants to give good things, but he won't give where there's any doubt, so stop doubting and start believing and watch the blessings flow, right? The crippling sense of guilt and failure that accompanied those statements, and the sense she was that she was dismissed, that she was no longer worth praying for because she didn't have enough faith, was devastating. So what is going on with this line, ask in faith, never doubting? I think the doubt here has much more to do with doubt in God's character. Doubt that creeps in as in verse 13 as blaming God for our hardships, doubting his goodwill, doubting his generosity, doubting that God might actually want his people to have wisdom. When we doubt God's character, we already doubt that we will receive good from him. We question the truth of his word, and we begin to act like Israel. Why didn't you just leave me in Egypt where we had it good? You just brought me here to die. We start rewriting our story where God is the villain, and I think the problem here is that when we doubt God's character, we are left with no surety, and we're simply buffeted by our moods and emotions and every wind of teaching that comes our way. Instead, what James wants us to know is that we are to ask God because he is good and generous and working to bring us to our completion. We're to trust in God's goodness despite our circumstances, rather than using those circumstances to lead us to question God's goodness. God's goodness is our anchor. Even more reassuring is James's little heads up that God gives ungrudgingly. James 1:5, I think, is the single best verse to teach us that we don't have to have it together before we approach God. Rather, God wants to give us the very things we need in order to get it together. He knows that we won't have it together, that we can't have it together when we lack wisdom. And so he doesn't reproach us for not having wisdom and needing to ask for it. There's been times I've needed to ask for instructions on how to complete something for a work project or task I've been given, and I've been made to feel ashamed for not already knowing. Anyone else had that experience where you ask for help and this, you should already know how? God's response is, of course you don't know. Of course you don't have it together. You don't have the wisdom yet, so ask. There is no reproach when we ask God to give us what we need. We shouldn't, therefore, make prayer our last resort. God, the one we turn to after we've exhausted every other venue, every other option, and then we come hesitantly and expecting a beating. No, we should run to him first, trusting that he wants to give us what we need, and trusting that what he gives us is actually what we need. Because he gives good things generously, and he doesn't blame us for lacking what only he can give. It's no wonder James begins his book here with a corrected view of God through prayer, to help us orient all of our life to the wisdom of God. And then this topic of prayer returns. He makes a slight nuance to the generosity of God in chapter 4 when he cautions, "You don't have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, don't you know that friendship with God, or friendship with the world, is enmity with God?" As I said, God gives generously, but he's not a vending machine. What he gives so generously is the wisdom we need to live faithful lives in the journey towards maturity and perfection. What he does not give is the stuff we covet in our neighbor's flat. God is not, as the prayer of Jabez depicted, sitting on a warehouse of stuff he would have given us if we'd asked, like some malicious mockery of us. But in a community racked by strife, they clearly were refusing to ask God for what he would like to give them, while they were still busily asking for other stuff out of selfish desires. When we covet, there is no way our prayers are going to be according to the will of God. But I wanted to skip to the end of the epistle for two reasons. First, I really do think it's important that the epistle is framed by these two discussions of prayer. Rhetorically, if something shows up at the start and the end of a discourse, it's probably significant. But also, at the end of James, the discussion of the prayer of a righteous person has also led to similar abuses to the ones I've talked about in verse 5. In 5:15 to 16, we find two more very dangerous texts. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. What does it mean that the prayer of faith will save the sick? It may mean healing. That is obviously the context of what is being encouraged. But elsewhere, the terms save and raise are used in connection with final salvation and the resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. We will be raised as well. James may well be using these terms polyvalently with multiple meanings to encourage us to be bold in praying for healing, but ultimately also reminding us that the final fate of each person is in the hands of the one who has himself been raised from the dead. Secondly, as with the doubt in 1:5, the link of healing and confession has also often been used to condemn those who remain sick, presuming that they must therefore have unconfessed sins. So keep searching your conscience. The sequence of James' statements here should be noted. First, we're encouraged to pray for healing, trusting in God as the ultimate healer. Second, anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. There is not a necessary logical connection between those two statements. Thirdly, we're told to confess our sins and to pray for one another so that you, plural, the community together, may be healed. This is no statement that every person who is sick because of a sin that they have unconfessed. Rather, it acknowledges that some sicknesses are caused by sin, but more, it's the logical conclusion that sin itself is a sickness in our midst that requires God's healing. And so we ought to be transparent communities, not shaped by envy and greed, but by confession and prayer, seeking God's healing in all the ills that plague our fallen human condition. This then makes sense of the illustration of Elijah, which struck me as odd for quite a while, because it comes in context of praying, and then suddenly you have this guy praying for rain instead of praying for healing, and why didn't James use the illustration of Elijah healing somebody? Instead, the illustration anchors this community healing from sin, because the illustration given is of Elijah returning Israel from her idolatry and worship of Baal, which of course then leads into James's final concluding exhortation that we not abandon our brothers and sisters to their sins, but go out and seek to bring them back. The healing that God may wish to do may be a much deeper thing than the sort we ask for. And it may involve the healing of his body, the church. I admitted at the start that prayer in James wasn't necessarily my favorite topic, but that wasn't quite accurate. It has become, through hours of study, and years of study actually, one of the deepest wells that I refresh myself in. This wasn't true because I have heard every single one of the abuses of these texts. My father was ill with a degenerative illness for 24 years. And in trying to understand why God never answered this faithful man's prayers for healing, left me at points interfacing with every one of the cheap answers that people could give. But my father unfailingly believed that God was good, and that God was the source of every good gift, and his profound faith led me back again and again to facing this God. To a God whom I could question with Job, but not curse. A God who began to teach me his wisdom as I began to receive the gifts that he wanted to give me. And best of all, the God who showed me his character and who never reproached me for not already having it all together. God wants to heal us individually and our communities to become ones shaped by his wisdom and goodness. But for that to happen, we need to believe that God is good and that what God gives is good. Not in the cliche, everything's awesome way, but the deep realization that God will work in every situation for our good, for our growth, for our perfection, both individually and as members of his body in our communities. And so I pray that God will bless your church as you seek to grow in relationships with God and each other in prayer.